open up this passage with you. First thing I want to say is that you'll remember that Nathaniel Vroom preached on this book not that long ago. So as I turn to this passage, I want to hasten to say that he gave a fine sermon on this passage. This is in no way meant to be a sermon that shows any inadequacy or lack in his sermon, but it's just something I wanted to drill into more because God's word is deep and you can preach lots of sermons from each passage. I wanted to say that. I also wanted to say this is in keeping at the beginning of the quarantine. Pastor Trice and I thought, let's preach on the things topically that our people most need to hear. We said that when we were in our living rooms, preach sermons on first priorities, pandemic theology, anxiety, things like that. I thought I'd continue that series a little bit. I think in an age that we live in now, a sermon on disagreeing well, that's probably a good place to be in when we're still with the pandemic in full view. So just continuing that topical series, since I'm only preaching one this morning, and go back to our series in the evening, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help your preacher to preach this correctly. Lord, to preach your truth, not my truth, your truth. Pray that it be received well, Lord, and received into the innermost parts of our heart, that this sermon, this principle that displays so much of your heart, Lord, would be our heart, would have its transformative effect. We just pray that you take it and seal it to us by your Spirit, and would you be glorified in its preaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first started writing the sermon, I like to come up with cute titles. I thought a cute title would be How to Disagree. And then I thought, I don't think we need any advice on how to disagree, especially these days. There's just so much to disagree about. Because the world around us disagrees with just about everything, it feels like, from things just as basic as who we are, what we are, why we are, from science and politics and how best to help people. And sometimes disagreements with the world threaten to trickle into our church. Because good men differ on all kinds of things these days. And that's okay. And so I don't think we need any sermons on how to disagree. I think we desperately need help from the Word of God on how to disagree well. How we can disagree as Christians. So we're looking at 2 Timothy 2:22 this morning, a passage that's been a lot on my heart this year. It's checked a lot of my impulses this past year. And I'm convinced that this is one of the most important passages, maybe next to 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most important passages for how to disagree well. It comes from the context of false teachers, opponents to the church. You see that in verse 25 when it talks about opponents. In this whole section, Paul is just telling a young minister how he ought to disagree with people who are opponents to him. So to be fair, this passage is primarily addressed to a person like me. It's primarily addressed to a youngish pastor, if I can flatter myself by saying that. And I'm confident, though, that this is good advice for everybody. Everybody can listen in on Paul's advice to Timothy and say, yeah, me too. I need this too. So this morning, we're asking the question, how can I disagree well? And I think the text has three really important answers to that question. First, and I'll unpack these. First, keep three big goals in front of you. Second, flee evil priorities, run away from evil priorities of the flesh, and run towards holy priorities of the Spirit. And then third, resist fighting and gently correct instead. Those three things. And they'll come up again, in case you missed them. So, first, keep three big goals in front of you. I think in a sense, I don't mean to detract from sports at all by saying this, but I think most sports, you can boil them down into the most important goals of the sport. Most important goals being be a good sport and work as a team and capture ball, puck, whatever, and put it in net. Those are like most important goals in sports, unless it's a sport where you're driving or a sport, there's all kinds of sports, But it's easy in a game to get sidetracked and miss the most important goals. And coaches will pull out their hair when you do these things. In baseball, it's easy to just scream at the ref. You forgot about the ball, you're screaming at the ref. In soccer, it's easy to fall down the ground and try to coax a yellow card. In hockey, it's really easy to stop going for the puck altogether. Who knows where the puck is? You're just slamming into people. It's the same way in the Christian life. In one sense, the Christian life, it's not all that complicated. It just has a few important goals. The problem is that when we get into our disagreements, we can get sidetracked and lose sight of the ball. And so as Paul teaches Timothy how to disagree well, I think it's wise that he calls Timothy's mind back to important goals in the midst of this disagreeing well. Don't lose sight of the ball, Timothy. I think that's a crucial first step for disagreeing well, for remembering these goals, because it's so easy to get sidetracked. You're in a disagreement, and you just start tackling people. When I'm in an argument, when I'm sitting down to help someone, I have to keep reminding myself, stop it, Justin. That's not the goal. This is your goal. This is what's important. So let's look at these goals. Three goals. First one shows up in verse 15. I know it's a little bit before our passage, but it flows into our passage. It's in the same context. Here's what it says. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the first goal Paul puts out in this section is the goal of being approved by God. It's the goal of pleasing God. It's the goal of hearing him say at the end of the conversation, well done. Well done. In every disagreement you find yourself in, you do well to keep this goal in front of you. Would God approve of me in this? If he were looking on, would I be ashamed of how I'm behaving? Is this not what we want in everything we do as Christians? To be approved by God. So how quickly we take our eye off that ball when we enter into, and there's a fight to be had. Second goal shows up in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Second goal that Paul sets out in this section is the goal of being useful to God. Goal reminds me of how I usually pick out a favorite pen. Whenever I find a pen that feels good and it writes good, you know, that's just a great feeling, a great pen. And I set it aside so I can use it all the time. And please don't touch my pen. It's funny that I actually found this pen here. So this used to be one of your favorite pens, this pen. That's what this goal is all about. It's all about being a pen that God would want to pick up and use. It's the goal of pleasing God and doing well in his service. He can hold, it feels good to hold, and you write well, and so you're a pen that he wants to use all the time. Holy pen. Because this is not what we want, Christians. We want to be useful to God. We want him to pick us up and use us for as much as he can use us for. And how quickly we take our eyes off that ball in the middle of the game. To be approved by God, to be useful to God. And the third goal shows up at the end of the passage, there in verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Third goal Paul sets out in this section is the goal of saving a person. It's the goal of rescuing a person from death and deception and slavery to the devil. How quickly that gets lost in a disagreement. How quickly we all become hockey players going after the person, not the puck. But is this not also what we want Christians to rescue, a person? Taking a lot of time on this setup because I think it's really crucial. I want you to cement these three goals in your head because they'll help you keep back on track whenever you start to lose your way. When you're in a debate with your neighbor. When you're embroiled in a social media pileup. The blood runs hot. When you're in a fight with your spouse. This could be good marriage counseling too. You have to remember your truest goals and bring yourself back. I want to be approved of by God. And I want to be useful to Him. And I want to help this person. There's a person right in front of me. It's a person. So let's talk about two practical tips that Paul gives us to help achieve those goals. And those will be our last two points. Second point, it's to flee evil priorities of the flesh and to pursue holy priorities of the Spirit. That's point number two. He says that there in verse 22. He says, after he says how you can be a useful servant, he says, so, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In the Greek, there's actually this interesting chiasm in this verse. Chiasm is sort of like an A, B, C, C, B, A structure. And you've got flee and pursue are right next to each other in the middle of this verse. So actually in Greek it reads, youthful desires, flee, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, because they're putting them next to each other, right in the middle. It's the most important part. Because those are the two things you need to be doing. Fleeing, pursuing. For a more visual learner, I'll say it this way. You've got a road between evil priorities and righteous priorities. And as you're moving away from the evil priorities, you go towards the righteous priorities. As you're moving towards the righteous priorities, you're moving from the sinful priorities. So the question then, well, what are those evil priorities? He calls them youthful passions. Now, when you read this, I think you're usually used to thinking, oh, he's talking about sexual lust, youthful passions. Lust is a youthful passion, but this is saying more than just that. This includes all kinds of things that light our fire in the wrong way. Things that young people are more likely to charge into because they have the energy to and because they haven't burned their hands enough times charging into things. So in the context of disagreements, this could include things like pride that needs to dominate the opponent and win the argument. Fear of man that needs to justify itself or be properly understood. Selfishness that needs to be satisfied at the end of the argument or vindicated at the end of the disagreement. Or a misplaced zeal that feels like I have to enforce conformity to this cause of mine. This takes some self-awareness and this takes some maturity, doesn't it? Because this involves knowing your own heart and realizing, maybe my priorities are not the right priorities here. Wait a minute. I'm living in the flesh right now. I'm not living in the Spirit. I'm living in the flesh. I've stopped playing ball at this point, let alone enjoying the game. I'm charging the mound. And then it involves fleeing those things. Yuck, I need to stop. You know, the best way to flee the priorities of the flesh, those evil priorities, the best way to flee those things, Matthew Henry says, he says, the exciting of our graces is the extinguishing of our corruptions. Building up the graces kills the corruptions. So it's like we said before, it's just to go in the other direction. It's to pursue something else. It's to pursue righteousness instead. To aim, I want to keep God's commandments while I talk. It's to pursue faith. Faith, even if I don't score all the points I need to score in this disagreement, God's going to help me. God's going to help me. It's to pursue love. affection for the person you're talking to and a desire for their good. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I want a lack of hostility in my relationship. I want the presence of unity as much as there can be. It's worth mentioning, we're not supposed to do this alone. We're supposed to do this with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart, with true blue Christians. I think Paul's envisioning the fact that we're going to be unified. We're going to love each other. We're going to be close together. And when you have to disagree wholeheartedly with the world, it's a great help to have a home base of unconditional love and a Christian camaraderie. I know that if I have to make a stand on something daring in our culture, it's nice for me to know, well, they all agree with me. They all love me. Speaks the importance of being together a lot and being united as much as we can in heart, because it's out of a deep family fellowship that we move away from sinful passions, youthful passions, and move towards holy priorities. So I counsel people in their marital disagreements often. I say, okay, you need a little mechanism where you can say, time out. Let's go apart, different rooms, pray for a set amount of time, and then come back. And while we're doing that, let's give ourselves a quick survey. Okay, am I operating out of pride right now because I have to win this, or fear because I don't want to be misunderstood, or selfishness because I have to have satisfaction, or a misplaced zeal because this has to be conformed to, or am I keeping God's law, and am I trusting God to do what he needs to do in this conversation? And am I doing good to this person? Is the person in view? Have I forgotten there's a person there? And am I working towards peace and unity and not towards hostility? If we want to be approved of by God, if we want to be useful, if we want to rescue people, then this is what we'll do. We'll flee evil youthful priorities and pursue godly priorities. That's our second point that Paul would say. And then there's one more thing we'll do. Resist fighting and correct gently. That's the second thing he tells us to do in these disagreements, is there in verses 23 and 24. I'll read them again. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. As I read this text, it's very clear to me, because it's repeated, there's something God wants us to resist, and then there's something God wants us to do. So what are we supposed to resist? He says fighting. It's very clear. God doesn't want us arguing and bickering with people. He wants us to live at peace with people so much as depends on us, Romans says. Sometimes you can't live at peace, but you try as much as depends on you to live at peace. The Lord knows that you have a controversy, I have a controversy, to argue over, he says, foolish things. That's the Greek word moros. That's where we get moron from. I'm not being crass. It's true. This is talking about things that aren't important. Things that really don't benefit us, let the listener understand. He's saying, don't argue about, he's literally saying, not being crass, he's saying, don't argue about stupid stuff. The Lord also knows we have a tendency to argue ignorantly. That's the Greek word for being unlearned or undisciplined, not knowing. This is when we talk about things that we really don't know that much about. Things we've not been disciplined enough to learn about before we open up our mouths to have big opinions about them. I think this is the point where we all say, ouch, Pastor Rosser, stop stepping on my toes. And I did all these things recently on a phone call with my friend from New Jersey, to my shame. So this is not just me lecturing, this is me preaching to myself. Because as the Lord would say, don't get embroiled. One of you posted on Facebook a while ago. I thought it was hilarious. I have their name written here. I won't say the name. You know who it is. They posted that arguing on Facebook is a lot like wrestling a pig. You both get dirty, and the pig likes it. That's great advice. Maybe paraphrased a little bit from the passage. But anyway, it's there in verse 23. It's also there in verse 24. Paul tells us, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. I think this is fascinating. You know, the word for quarrelsome, there's evolutions of words. There's an etymology to words. But the word for quarrelsome here used to be used in Greek for a boxer. Fun word for boxer. A pugilist. A grappler. And then it got translated into the domain of words, like how fighting over words. It's literally saying a pastor, by extension his flock, should not get into ugly grapples about words. He actually says earlier in this chapter, he says, if I can find it, he says, not to quarrel about words, he says in verse 14. We're supposed to avoid being bar fight Christians. Hasty, hot-headed, because back to our goals. It's hard to imagine that such behavior is ever approved of by God, or useful to God, or effective for rescuing souls. You know, our opponents actually like when we get down in the mud with them. Back to that quote. They like when we argue with them this way. They like when we lose control. They like when we're prideful. They like when we lose sight of the ball, because then they feel justified in opposing you. They're saying, see, he's not so great. See, she's not so great. And then they can feel good about fighting you more because you're down on their level. When you quarrel, you just may be doing more harm than good. You're not quarreling. You're showing them something completely different. So what are we to do instead of fighting? Well, that's the rest of what Paul would tell us this morning. He says, we're to gently correct. You should know that whenever Pastor Trice is training officers, he's got like a Triceism. And he always tells us that one of the most important qualities of a good elder, three most important qualities of a good elder, he says, gentleness, followed by gentleness, and then as a close follow-up is gentleness. Those three things. Look how a Christian's supposed to be in a disagreement. Look how we're supposed to be. Verse 24 says, I know it's talking about Timothy, but he's representing a whole flock and it's everybody. Verse 24 says, kind, the Greek word there is actually gentle. It actually could be kind or gentle. Words have a range of meaning, but it's kind or gentle. To everyone. It's a lot of people. Everyone covers a pretty broad category of people. To everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We're supposed to be gentle, gentle, gentle to everyone. It's amazing. The first word the ESV translates as kind shows up another place in the New Testament. It actually shows up one other place. It shows up where Paul reminds the Thessalonians how he was towards them. Here's what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's pretty gentle. This call to gentleness means a lot of things in a disagreement. I don't think it means, and don't misunderstand me, I don't think it means being a pushover in the whole sense of the word. Oh, whatever you say is right. I don't think it means you can't be firm on things, you can't be strong on things. You can be strong and gentle. It's called meekness. But I think it means lots of things. It means keeping a disagreement as private as possible. Here's a private message. You want to safeguard their reputation. You don't want to show everybody what a fool they are. You want to safeguard. It means using a tone and an attitude that show them that you care and respect them. It means taking the time to listen, not just thinking about the next thing you're going to say. Take the time to listen to people, and then point out truth to them as they can handle it, not just dumping the whole dump truck all at once, but here's what you can have right now, here's what you're able to handle right now here. It means granting what you can grant, to be fair, okay, yeah, these things, that's true, what you're saying, and disagreeing where you must, still disagreeing where you must. Gentleness means a lot of things. The amazing thing about all this, though, is that Paul's telling us this is how we're supposed to be with our opponents. This is in the context of bad teachers and those who are hostile to us. Begs the question then, then how should we be towards each other? Oh, and this goes further than gentleness, though. Just hold on to your seat. Instead of fighting, Paul says you're supposed to take it on the chin. He says in verse 24, patiently enduring evil. It's the picture of someone's beating on your chest. You know this intuitively. I was trying to think of a best example I could for this. I couldn't find a perfect example. You say you've got a new foster child, and they're acting out in anger and sorrow at their new foster parents. You got a foster dad, and he's a tough man, and he's a good dad. And how does he react to an outburst like that? Does that tough, loving dad, does he just insult them back? I mean, well, they really hurt my feelings, so fire the cannons, no. Do they slap back? Well, because I can't let them get away with that, no. Not if they want to penetrate the heart and show a different way and rely on God. Now, a tough man brushes past those things. He might even let them beat on his chest for a while, tire themselves out. And then he comes back to them in gentleness. Obviously, that's not the ideal scenario. Obviously, that's not what the dad wants. But to him in that moment, it's not important that he or she hurt his feelings. It's not important that they made his arm kind of red. What's important is the person. So now don't hear, of course, I'm not saying kids shouldn't have painful consequences for their actions. I'm not saying that. I am a proponent of spanking. What I'm trying to get across here is that love is okay with patiently enduring evil. Love is tough. Love can take it. And that takes humility. That takes so much humility because it takes self-forgetfulness. God's telling you in a disagreement, what do you care if you win? What do you care if they insult you? It's not your primary concern. Your primary concern is that you're pleasing God, and your primary concern is their good. When I'm at my best, this is not bragging or anything, it's just how I keep this principle, when I keep this principle, when I'm at my best, when I'm at the abortion mill, when I'm at my best in a tough counseling meeting, not always at my best, I can push past bad attitudes, brush aside insults, look past emotional outbursts. I can let certain things go uncorrected for the moment, and I don't have to correct right there and then, and I can let myself be misunderstood. And I can just focus on loving the person and trying to give them the truth with warmth and gentleness. Just past the spider webs, right at the treasure. Along these lines, I found that when you want to help people, there are two things you have to uphold at the same time. Hannah pointed out to me this week we're talking about, she said it's not a spectrum. It's not like you do this or this. You have to hold both at the same time. These are the two things. A principle and a person. A principle and a person. You got to have both. So you're never to be ashamed of Christ or of His word or of His commands. You're never to compromise on truth or to compromise on God's revealed will for someone. That's the principle side of things. At the same time, you can never forget you're talking to a person. That the person you're working with is a divinely beloved image bearer, and you're called to love the person and seek that person's good. Some of us are prone to remember principles and forget people. So you're just happy that you're saying what you need to say, not really worrying about who you're saying it to. What matters most is I'm conveying the principle, and it's really irrelevant how it's received. I'm conveying a principle. Obviously, that's wrong. But then others of us are prone to remember people and forget a principle. Well, what matters is that the person's happy. Not that they're in conformity with God's law, but that they're happy. Obviously, that's wrong too. Paul would have you take both, principle, person, hold both tightly at the same time. And how do you do that? How do you have principle and person? Well, this passage says so. It says, teaching and correcting, principle, with gentleness, person. See, that's how a Christian disagrees well. Because is that not how your Father has always dealt with you? He's always uncompromising in his truth. God never backpedals. Ooh, I'm embarrassed I said that. He's always uncompromising in his truth, but he is so gentle with you at the same time. He's looked past so much. You beat on his chest so much. He knows how weak you are. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I'll conclude here. It's a long conclusion. So how do we disagree well? Now, let me boil down all this for just a few manageable bites because I want you to be able to like remember this and do this. First, you keep before you big goals. Keep bringing yourself back. Okay, I want to be approved of by God. I want to be useful to God. And I want to rescue a person. I want the person to do well. And then the second thing is to kind of, okay, you got those big principles out there. The second principle is to keep watch on yourself. Flee youthful passions in yourself and move towards God's holy priorities in yourself. It's keeping a close watch on your heart. It's being sober-minded. And then third, it's resisting fighting, but with humility, taking it on the chin and correcting with gentleness. Those are really hard things to do. I know those are really hard things to do. They cut directly against our flesh. They cut directly against our pride. I can even feel, as I was preparing the sermon, I could feel my flesh crying out, but if I'm not fierce enough, if I show weakness, I'll never get a word in. I won't be able to say enough. And there are some people you just can't be gentle with. It won't work on them. And to all those objections, I think our passage has one more helpful thing to remember. Helps us to remember what's really going on with our opponents and what they really need. It's the last thing. Sneaking in one more point in the conclusion. I tricked you. And it's verse 26. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Serious question. Have you ever been in an argument with a drunk person? It's kind of pointless, isn't it? Because they're not in their right mind, your words aren't really making their way in, and they're not going to remember anyway. And that's what Paul's saying about our spiritual opponents. Actually, the Greek word for come to their senses literally means become sober again. See, I'm not just being crass. That's what it means. It's speaking to the fact that Satan has unbelievers, in a sense, he's got them in a drunken stupor where their consciences are numbed, and their reason is veiled, and their will is enslaved to do his will. Reminds me, there's a fungus. It's called ant zombie fungus, something like that. It's called Ophiocordyceps or something like, I don't know if that's how you say it. The fungus is a fungus that actually gets into an ant's head and it hijacks the central nervous system. And then it forces them, This blows my mind. It forces them to climb up a plant stem, clamp down, and die. And then the plant, the mold, releases a stalk out of the back of the dead ant, which releases more spores for more ants. And that's how it propagates. I think what a great illustration for what Satan does to unbelievers, except with sin. Sin in the head. Control the central nervous system, kill the ant, spread the sin. That's what he does. So that should inform how you feel even about your ugliest opponents. You can love them and pity them because they're slaves to Satan. He's killing them. That informs your expectations when you disagree with your opponents. You can't make them repent. You can't force them to a knowledge of the truth. If you could just say another thing and score another point, you could just... They're drunk. You're not going to win that way. That's why you need to depend on Jesus. Because he's the only one that can reach people. Do you see that in verse 25? You see that? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So interesting, this word for how Satan captures people to do his will, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. where Jesus calls his apostles to become fishers of men. Look at this. Luke 5:10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Turns out the only way a person can ever be rescued from being Satan's capture is by being captured by an agent of Jesus Christ, an agent like you. They're captured to do his will. We capture them back. We all know that sometimes, this is my true conclusion, made our way through the false one. We all know that sometimes gentle correction doesn't work. Paul even says, God may perhaps give them repentance. We all know that the world sees kindness as weakness. The world loves to take your virtue and use it against you. So then how's this good advice? It's good advice because it's forcing you to depend on God. It's forcing you to depend on the only person that can actually reach them. Because it's for God to reach them, and it's for you to be approved and useful and trying. When you have this reliance on God, when you have this confidence in God, then you can disagree well. Because then you don't need to worry if you're saying enough or if you're scoring enough points. And then you don't need to worry if I'm making a good enough showing, if I'm doing enough, or if I'm being zealous enough. You're just to focus on being approved and useful and gently instructing a soul, moving away from ungodly priorities in your soul towards his godly priorities. And if you do, he says, well, I'll use you. And he'll save who he will. In all of this, you're just striving to be like your Savior. Your Savior who said about himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Your Savior who, Isaiah 53, was oppressed and afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth. Your Savior who, Acts 17, overlooked times of ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. If he died for your sins, you can disagree well. If his Spirit is really in your heart, you can disagree well with the world and with each other. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, just another way that your wisdom is infinitely above our wisdom. Your ways are higher than our ways. We only pray, Lord, that you would conform our hearts to your ways. Help us to be this way. Help us to love like you love. Help us to show us our deficiencies. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be secure in trusting you so we could do these things. We're just desperate for your help in this hard thing. But may it be so. May we be growing in these things. May we embody this to each other, to the world. May the world know that we're your disciples because we love each other and them these ways. And may you be with us as we do these things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.